Book of Kings, and to the 18th chapter, and to the second half of that chapter, although we will not be dealing with the very last section from verse 41 to the end. The more I read it, the more I study it, and the more I preach it, the more I become aware that the whole of the Elijah story is full of instruction and inspiration and challenge and reassurance in respect of Christian life and service. The whole of the story of this rather wonderful man makes plain that the essence or the heart of Christian life and service is being what God wants, being where God wants you to be, and speaking or acting or remaining silent when God commands. And you see, there is a time to be silent as well as a time to speak. And just as there are times when the speaking of God's word becomes a means of grace for the salvation not only of individuals but of communities and nations, so there is a time for silence in respect of the preaching of God's word, as it was in the story of Elijah, so that the gracious disciplines of God might work their work. God spoke through the prophet Elijah to King Ahab and to the nation a word of solemn warning. And for the next 3.5 years, God did not speak. At least he did not speak verbally, but he spoke in the increasing pressure of a disastrous economic situation within the nation, because no rain means no crops, and no crops means no trade and no money, and that means privation for every class of society, even though it would appear that Ahab and Jezebel, being the kind of people they were, somehow or other managed to collar any food or any water that was available. In our previous studies, we have seen Elijah as a man standing before God. That's what he says about himself. Standing before God, that is, living his life in the presence of and in fellowship with God. If you look at chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." If you look down to chapter 18 at verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." Was he being proud? Was he claiming to be more spiritual than other people? No, I don't think he was. I think in great simplicity, he was simply stating how he lived his life. He stood in the presence of God. And we have seen also in our earlier studies that Elijah was a man in whose life prayer was central and basic. Some of you will recall 2 or 3 weeks ago we read the verses in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 that told us that Elijah was a man just the same as the rest of us, but he prayed. And his prayers were answered, and he kept on praying. I believe throughout the whole of his life, he was a man of prayer. And when in the chapter that we've read this evening, in chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, where you have an example of this man's prayer, praying in the context of a situation that was intense with evil, I try to read it in order to convey something, as I believe, of the atmosphere of that prayer. I believe, in contrast to the ravings and the rantings of the prophets of Baal, this man's prayer was very quiet. Sometimes, you know, eager evangelicals feel that if they really sort of get going in their prayer and get louder and louder and rail and shout, that's a good spiritual prayer and is bound to get an answer. That's not how it was on Mount Carmel. But when I read these verses of how Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I've done all this at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know. Notice, not that this people may know that I'm a faithful prophet. Not a bit. That this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou art turning the people's hearts back to yourself. But I think we have to recognize, with regard to Elijah, and with regard to you and me, that we cannot pray like that in a crisis unless we have been praying as the basic, central, and I use this word deliberately, the natural heart of our Christian lives. Would you say that you're a man or a woman of prayer? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I do pray. Yes, so do I. But have we learned to be the kind of people who live our lives and so live our lives in the presence of God that we begin to understand what the New Testament means when it says, pray without ceasing? It was because Elijah was a man of prayer. Oh, think of him at the brook Cherith as the water in the wee burn gradually went down and down and then dried up. Think of him travelling the country. Think of him in the house of the widow, living in the wee handful of bread and oil day after day after day. Can you not sense that this was a man who knew an awful lot about speaking to God? If you come across folk like that, I find myself tonight thinking of Herbert Dixon of the Kwa Ibo Mission. I think he was a man who lived in the presence of God. I think he was a man who knew what it was to speak to God. And that's what Elijah was. And I think that's what these studies in the Elijah story are supposed to be teaching us, amongst other things. In our very last study, we pointed out that in chapter 18, verses 1, I think right down to verse 19, really is the story of the preparation. And then verses 20 to 46, the narrative of the confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And I finished that sermon. I remember because I looked up the sermon notes. We finished that sermon with the words, are we living our Christian lives in such a way that we are ready and willing for whatever God has planned? Now, I don't know very clearly what God has planned for me in this coming week, nor what God has planned for you, whether it be a week of simplicity, or whether it be the kind of week that will bring to you the biggest spiritual challenge that you have ever known in all your Christian life, or whether it will bring to you a piece of Christian service of a dimension that will absolutely stagger you. But the question is, are we living our Christian lives in such a way that we are ready and willing? Sometimes we can be ready but not willing. Sometimes we can be willing but not ready. The two need to go together. Elijah was ready. Of that there is no doubt at all. He was ready for what, in a sense, was one of the major pieces of service in the whole of his life. And as the story develops, we see a man of spiritual stature and spiritual capacity. Now, in studying and learning from specific incidents, especially the exciting ones, and the story of Mount Carmel certainly was an exciting story, it is very important to be aware of the atmosphere of the situation. As I indicated earlier, the story begins in chapter 17, verse 1, the word of God spoken in terms of stern discipline and rebuke to a godless and spiritually degenerate nation. And I believe in a variety of different ways, not least in economic language and in moral language, God has been speaking very clearly and very sternly to our nation over many, many months. But there is no indication whatever of a nation beginning to take God seriously. Having spoken the word he was given to speak, Elijah was removed from the situation. Why is it that we always assume that God will raise up more and more and more biblical, evangelical, and spiritual ministries? He brought Elijah's ministry to a full stop for 3.5 years. Because you see, my friends, and it applies individually as well as socially and nationally. When God speaks and speaks and speaks and speaks in and through his word, and people listen but really take no notice, there comes a time where God removes his word. It doesn't necessarily mean that services will stop. It doesn't necessarily mean that the preaching will stop. But it does mean that you don't hear anything. That's quite alarming. Many a minister would testify of how disturbed they sometimes go home late on a Sunday evening, aware that God has been speaking very clearly, very specifically, and speaking to particular people. And the minister, in the very process of preaching and in retrospect afterwards, is aware that what God was saying had not been heard. Well, Elijah was removed from the situation, and the discipline of God upon the nation was not in the nature of a short, sharp shock. It was long-sustained pressure, 3 years and more of drought, which brought famine, which brought economic problems, which brought human affliction. Remember the story of the widow of Zarephath? She had a handful of meal and a little drop of oil to make a cake of some kind for herself and her son, and then to die. That's privation. And that's the kind of privation that came upon Israel because of its sin and its godlessness. The whole nation suffered because of the godlessness and the unbelief of its leaders. And there was no word from God. There was no challenge or call to repentance. There was no preaching about forgiveness. The drought went on and on and on and on, and evil seemed unmoved and unrepentant. And we are told in the first half of chapter 18, in verses 3-4, and again in verse 10, that in that situation in which the judgment of God was upon the nation, anyone taking a stand for God was in danger of death at the hands of Ahab and his government. 3.5 years of national distress. But don't forget the operation and the influence of God the Holy Spirit. Never forget the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But at the end of the years of drought, the atmosphere and the attitude of unbelief were stronger and more defiant than ever. And in that kind of situation and atmosphere, God said to Elijah, "Go, show yourself to Ahab." And I can imagine the prophet swallowing hard. What was it going to mean? And we're told that Elijah went to meet Ahab. And we're told, is it in verse 16, that Ahab went to meet Elijah. He was going to show this pestilential prophet what he thought of him. You see what I mean when I say we've got to understand the atmosphere of evil. There was no hesitation on the part of the godless king. And the moment he met the prophet, verse 17 of our chapter, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Straight away this man of evil and of unbelief went on the attack. And he blamed everything on Elijah the prophet. But then you see, it wasn't Elijah who had stopped the rain. No prophets can stop the rain. No prophets can start the rain. No prophets can call fire down from heaven. It is only God who can do these things. But Ahab, I think it's important to see this. Ahab was the kind of man. Ahab represented the kind of government that simply refused to accept that God was involved in the life of the nation. Neither Ahab nor his ministers were prepared to accept that God was displeased with the unbelief and the profanity and the blasphemy and the idolatry and the immorality of the nation. But then you see, my friends, God is displeased. You remember the statement in the story of Noah and the flood? When God looked down from heaven and he saw that the imagination of the human heart was evil only continually, and God regretted that he had made man upon the earth. What do you think God thinks as he looks down upon this nation of ours? This nation that has known so much of the goodness and mercy of God, so much of the grace of God, so much of the saving power of God. What does God feel about this generation of ours that has not simply mortgaged but thrown away the spiritual heritage of the past and chosen to live in blasphemous godlessness? What do you think God thinks? Do you not read your papers sometimes? Oh, it's awful. Well, if you and I, with such limited sensitivity, can look and see and say, it's awful, what does the thrice holy God think? What does the God of love think, who for the salvation of a world like this spared not even his own son? These stories in the story of Elijah are very pertinent, very contemporary. And Ahab refused to accept that God was involved. Perhaps he was afraid to think about God being involved. A great many people are. And that's why they try to reduce everything and the consideration of everything to material and personal terms. But you see, this man Ahab had done everything in his power, everything that he could, to stop God's prophet's preaching. But what he was about to discover is that God is the God with whom we have to do. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But what amazes me in this story, when I read verses 19 and 20, when Elijah said, gather Israel to Mount Carmel and gather all the prophets of Baal, in verse 20, Ahab accepted the challenge without a moment of hesitation. There's something very bold about evil and unbelief. He wasn't going to be browbeaten by these fundamentalist prophets. And he accepted the challenge. He was a wicked man of unbelief who was totally sure of himself and totally sure of his power. And he was absolutely sure that he and his wicked wife Jezebel controlled the whole of the nation. Now, one of the things we've got to recognize here, it's all very practical, is the blindness and the ruthlessness and the determination of unbelief. Now you see, my people, unbelief is not just a weakness. Unbelief is not just a limitation. Unbelief is evil. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, take heed, lest there be found in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief is never static. Sometimes people say to me, oh, you know, Mr. Philip, my faith seems very, very weak and uncertain these days, but they don't seem to be unduly troubled about it. But you see, if our faith is weak and uncertain, that means that a spirit of unbelief is creeping in upon us. And a spirit of unbelief is not static, it is dynamic. And it begins imperceptibly at first to take us away from God. What would you say about your life at the moment and the basic direction of your life? Would you say as a Christian, and most of you I recognize, and you've been taught in God's word for a long time, would you say that the basic disposition and movement of your life is more and more toward God and with God and going with God? Oh, you say, no, preacher, I think I'm at a standstill. No, you're not at a standstill spiritually. There is a drifting. This is what do you see the earnestness when you read in Scripture? Have faith in God. Unbelief is not just indifference to spiritual things. Unbelief is evil. And essentially, and it becomes more evident as it goes on, unbelief is devilish. Judas Iscariot was a man of unbelief, and he accompanied close with Jesus for a long time, but in the end he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And because unbelief is like this, and we live in a generation of unbelief, When you come up against unbelief as Elijah did, you need to be ready. Now, there are many people who have been brought up, young people who have been brought up in Christian homes, and many young people and others who for many years have been brought up and taught and guided and counseled in truly Christian churches. And there's great benefit in that, but it does mean that in measure we are sheltered. And sometimes because we have become accustomed to spiritual worship and spiritual ministry and spiritual fellowship, we begin to feel that we must be very spiritual. And some people, not just younger people, but older people as well, can become very sure of their spirituality. And then you go out into the real world. Into a workplace, for example, where there is not another Christian. A workforce of 50, 100, 200, 500, and not another Christian believer. Oh, you may say, I wouldn't like to work in a situation like that. Maybe some of you do. You go out into the world away from the cozy comfort of your home church, and you find yourself working and living in a very wide area where there is not a single evangelical church in which you can hide. And it's one of the besetting sins of evangelical Christians that they like to find comfortable evangelical churches where they can hide. I find myself thinking of how Gordon Jenkins told me once about a young couple who had started, many years ago, had started coming to this church, and they were both converted. And then after a while, they disappeared. And Gordon Jenkins met them one day somewhere in town and asked them, what's happened to you? Why have you left? Oh, they said, we're going to another evangelical church. We felt that if we stayed on in Sandyford, we would have to change the way that we live. Oh, I was pleased about that. But you know, a place like this can be a place to hide in. God knows whether you're hiding or not. God knows whether you're being what you should be and doing what you should be. God knows if you are fulfilling the spiritual commitments that you have so often made in prayer. God knows. But then you see, over a spell of time, quite a number of our folk from what we call the heart of the fellowship have been moved because of work changes to many, many different places. And for some of them, it's been a terrible shock. A workplace with not another Christian, an area to live in with not another evangelical church to hide in or to be supported by, and then you begin to discover that you're meeting unbelief. And somebody says to you, what did you do yesterday? Oh, I went to church. And they're politely contemptuous. They say, oh, well, you know, the kind of thing. They don't say much, but they leave you in no doubt at all that they think you're a bit wet. Unbelief, polite, then mocking, then hurtful, then contradicting you, resisting you, defying you, persecuting you, make your life a misery. And unbelief can sometimes take a religious disguise. Tell me this. To what extent have you ever really come up against raw unbelief that has faced you and hated you and persecuted you and held in contempt everything that you call, that you hold dear? That was the situation in the nation in Elijah's time. And God said, go show yourself to Ahab. And Elijah challenged evil in order to bring it out into the open. And of course the devil doesn't like being brought out into the open. He prefers to operate behind the scenes. And Elijah said to the king, now therefore, verse 19, send and gather all Israel. I don't think that could possibly have been the whole population of Israel. Perhaps the significant representation of all the families of Israel. Gather them to Mount Carmel. And gather the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And in that verse you've got 850, but down in verse 22 there seems to be only 450. I find myself not in the slightest bit distracted. One commentator suggests that perhaps Jezebel had said to her particular 400 prophets, no, you're not going. I don't know. Remember that we are dealing with people who are not just involved in evil, but committed to evil. And as the story goes on, as they're gathered on Mount Carmel, try to imagine, again I try to put some feeling into it as I read the scriptures. Think of the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. Think of them in their incantations of prayer. Yes, they prayed to their idol. Think of how they worked themselves into a frenzy. Oh, I'm sure some of you have seen it on your television screens, this kind of thing portrayed. Gives you the creeps. Elijah was in the midst of that. Think of that great company of the prophets of the idolatrous Baals, working themselves into a frenzy until I believe they were taken possession of by the spirits of evil, to the point that they were cutting themselves and lashing themselves and cutting themselves and their blood was flowing. My friends, I'm almost hesitant to try to say any more to bring home to you the sense of evil that there must have been in Mount Carmel. Try to imagine the great crowd of spectators. Do you think they were afraid? Try to imagine Elijah standing alone. Could you have done that? Could I have done that? As I think of him standing alone in a situation like that, I think of how from his heart he must have been crying to God. But we're going too fast. In verse 21, Elijah addressed the people. How long will you go limping or hesitating with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then, notice it doesn't say, if the Lord be God, believe in him. It says, if the Lord be God, go with him. These were people who had been taught of God. These were people who had inherited the faith from the past. These were people who had been called to be God's people, called to God's service and called to God's destiny. But they were adrift from God. They were the kind of people who try to have God and worldliness at the same time. But Elijah said to them, now look here, there is a choice. And that choice involves a commitment. And that commitment calls for a way of life. You see, as Jesus said, there is a broad road and there is a narrow road. And if there is a word that is needed sorely in evangelical circles these days, it is a word about worldliness. I know that in a past generation, worldliness was rather legalistic. There were certain things that Christians didn't do. And I think it's gone right the other way now. There is the way of Christ, and there is the way of the world, and you can't have both. To speak of a worldly Christian is a contradiction in terms. Oh, I could quote scripture, 1 John chapter 2, love not the world. 1 John chapter 5, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. But as I sat at home and thought of these things when I was preparing, I remember many years ago when Pastor Jeremiah Stifter visited us from what was then hardline communist China, communist Czechoslovakia. And he's preached here in Sandyford on the Sunday morning, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But I remember in the course of his preaching, he referred to the book of Revelation and how the ransomed people sang the new song. Quite a few of you were there that Sunday. Do you remember what that godly man said? Never forgotten it. He said, you cannot sing the Lord's song and the song of the world at the same time. And that was a man who had stood as a Christian and who had suffered as a Christian under hardline communist regimes for many, many years. How long will you go limping or hesitating between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Now notice, and the people did not answer him a word. Are you keeping silent in relation to God tonight as you're called upon for this kind of radical commitment and recommitment of your life? They were silent. Let the rest of the story speak for itself. We'll come back to the remainder of it next Sunday. Elijah, after all, well, before the whole thing, verse 22, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. And that wasn't the first time nor the last time that a servant of God has felt that he stood alone. Nor the last time that a servant of God in actual fact was left alone. I'm prepared to believe that some in the crowd, after all later on we're told that God was reserving to himself a whole lot of people who didn't bow to Baal, I'm prepared to believe that some in the crowd in Mount Carmel prayed for Elijah. But nobody, humanly speaking, went and stood with him. He stood alone. In one sense, of course, it had to be so, in order that it might be perfectly clear that the confounding of evil and the verdict of judgment was from God and God alone. I've spoken a lot about the atmosphere of evil, but we mustn't forget that God was there. As evil raged and ranted, it must have seemed that the work of God and the honor of the name of God were very, very weak and vulnerable. And then when evil had done its worst, and when evil was spent and exhausted, but still evil, Elijah came forward. Oh, what thrills me about this last bit is the calmness and the quiet of Elijah. And the first thing that he did was he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. That's verse 30. Because you see, that was the heart of the problem of the nation. And that can often be the heart of the problem with many Christian believers. In their lives, the altar of the Lord, where we meet with the Lord, has been so neglected that the altar is broken down. How is the altar of God in your life? Does it need to be repaired and reinstated? Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There was water poured, whether it was fresh water or water brought from the nearby sea, I don't know. It was poured round the trench, round the altar, to make it seem impossible that there could be fire to consume the sacrifice. But then you see, with God, nothing is impossible. And Elijah prayed and he said, O Lord, let it be known. Let what be known? Let it be known that you are God. The God who forgives. The God who saves. The God who restores. Aren't you glad? Maybe some of you have never been backsliders. Maybe some of you have never drifted away from God. I have. Oh, I'm so glad that he not only forgives, he restores. And in answer to that prayer of Elijah, the fire came down from heaven and the sacrifice was consumed. God made himself known, and all the people bowed to the ground and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Oh, but you say, preacher, in an atmosphere like that, was their repentance and their commitment real? God knows. And in the quiet of God's house here tonight, God knows your response and my response to this sermon. In a moment you'll sing the words, today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy we may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Is it forgiveness that you need? Is it to come back to God from drifting and backsliding? Is it a new commitment to God in your own life and in your own home and in the work of God to which you belong? Are you a prodigal? Do you feel you're a failure? Is there a spirit of rebellion and reluctance in your mind and in your heart? Maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe you've known for a long time that you ought to be yielding your life to Christ and going with him. How long? Whether it be for salvation or for rededication, how long do you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, go with him. Let us pray. Lord, in the quiet of thy house we bow in prayer. We have heard thy word. We have been in thy presence. Thy light has shone into mind, heart, life, spirit. Gracious God, by thy gentle yet persuasive Holy Spirit, help us to lay aside any and every barrier, and help us to come in simple faith and in true commitment, and to give ourselves to Thee all over again. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.